Well, good morning. We greet everyone in the name of Christ. We certainly welcome all of you guests that are here this morning. Love having you here. And last Sunday, we had such a wonderful time together. I was just blessed by it. But I helped me realize something, that there were a lot of you that were holding back. And I just want all of you to know that in this congregation, there is liberty. James just texted me that this past week and reminded me, there is liberty in this congregation. I want you to know that. And I was blessed that Pastor James felt free to postpone the message and just that you all had time to share. I don't think any of us pastors are offended when the sharing time goes longer. If you're not offended when we take a little extra time in the message. I mean, we as pastors are really flexible, and we try to be flexible. And so I just wanted to encourage you, if the Lord lays something on your heart, to really share it. Amen. Well, switching gears, most of you realize that life sometimes can be really tough, and not every day is an Easter morning with rolls and coffee, all right? On top of that, the world that we live in, it does a really great job of squeezing us into its mold and projecting this image of success. Being thin and beautiful, having a rewarding career, being financially well off, having a nice home, a nice car, and having this picture-perfect family where we never have any kind of problem. And everything is fulfilling. And then you come to the church and everybody's doing fine. They're living the abundant life. They're all victorious. And but the reality is that it's kind of like that apple thing. A miracle a day keeps the problems away. People seem to be living. But you know, it's a pretty unrealistic view of the Christian life. And somehow we miss that God works in our everyday mundane life. That sometimes God takes pain, and in a very intimate way, He shapes our life and changes our life. I remember one Saturday, an individual, a businessman called me, a very successful individual in his business life, called me. And we went to a local restaurant, and we sat across the table. And that man had tears in his eyes. He said, you know, everybody thinks I have it made, but they don't have a clue what's going on in my life. He said, my wife and I are having marital problems. And he just needed someone to listen. And for a better part of an hour and a half, 2 hours, he poured out his life and shared and asked some advice and some counsel. You know, maybe I'm speaking to one of you this morning who is disappointed where how your life has turned out, where you're at in life. Not sure how you got here, and you're disillusioned. You've got pain inside, not sure how to deal with everything that's going on. But I want you to know this morning there's two disciples in the scriptures who know exactly how you feel this morning. They were men who had listened to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was just phenomenal in teaching. He was kind of like Howard Hendricks on steroids. He had a way of drawing you into the script, drawing you into his stories, convicting you and encouraging you at the same time. And he spoke of an abundant life. And then there were those miracles that Jesus did. Jesus had this incredible power. He had power that no one else had, and yet he was so kind and so gentle. They had never seen anybody. The scribes and the Pharisees had power, but they were not kind and gentle. These two men had never seen someone like Jesus. And then they saw the scene at the tomb of Lazarus. They saw Jesus weeping. And yet a few moments later, he commands Lazarus to come forth. Amazing kind of power. They had watched him ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The people were waving those palm leaves, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they were rejoicing. Finally, our king is here. He's coming. He's going to free us from Rome. Israel is going to again have a place in the world. We're going to have our king. And suddenly everything changes. Jesus is arrested. They have a trial that's a joke. They beat him unmercifully, and they crucify him. And they saw that rigor mortis body on a Roman cross. Their hopes and their dreams are shattered. 3 days later, on an early Sunday morning, they're on the road, discouraged, disillusioned. They start walking to Emmaus, leaving all those foolish dreams they had behind. There's where the physician, Dr. Luke, picks up the narrative in chapter 24, verse 13. "Now behold, the two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they talked together, all these things which happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." So here you have these two disciples. They're walking along. They're emotional. They're deep in conversation. And Jesus joins them. And you can just imagine them asking each other, how did we miss this? Why didn't we see it coming? Jesus joins them, and they are kept divinely from recognizing who Jesus was. They just think he's another ordinary man coming along, joining them in their travel. And Jesus joins the conversation in verse 17. He says to them, "What kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" When Jesus uses the Greek word antiballo, and it literally means to throw back and forth. They were in very discouraging tones. They were swapping theories as to what went wrong. And I mean, Jesus could hear and he could feel the sadness, see the sadness in these two disciples. Luke is using in this narrative a very clever narrative. It's called a literary irony. And literary irony, you, the reader, knows what's going on, but the characters in the story don't have a clue. And it makes for some fascinating reading. So Jesus asks them what they're talking about and why are they so sad. And in verse 18, it says, "One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered unto him and said, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days?" I mean, we are now given that one of the disciples' name is now Cleopas. And he responds to Jesus, how could you just be so clueless and not know what happened? Verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" So they said unto him, "These things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in the word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests delivered him to be condemned and crucified. But we were hoping that he was who was going, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened." You see, with that statement, Cleopas opens the door of his heart and he shows us why he couldn't see God in this divine plan that was happening. You see, Cleopas longed and dreamed of Jesus physically establishing his kingdom. And it would be a kingdom where he would be the king, he would remove Rome, and Israel would have again its place in the world. But you see, Cleopas' own aspirations kept him from seeing God's plan and kept him from understanding one of the most significant parts of God's plan. Verse 22 says, Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he is alive. Verse 24, and certain of them that were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but to him they did not see. Notice Cleopas, he's got all the facts. Cleopas is standing right in front of him. He's putting all these clues together, but he can't see what's right in front of his face. You see, Cleopas has several faulty perspectives, and these faulty perspectives are just like a dark film across your eyes. It keeps you from seeing the truth, and it keeps you walking in despair. There's at least three of them that I can see. We're going to see Jesus in this conversation, as he's walking along. He's going to take these films of darkness off their eyes so they can see. First of all, their viewpoint lacked any kind of spiritual dimension, so they were their understanding was entirely horizontal. Notice how Cleopas says in verse 19, he said to them, what things? He asked the question. And they said to him, these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God. And notice what he says, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. Cleopas did not see God in any of this. He didn't see God involved. Everything is horizontal. That's what Cleopas is seeing. You see, it's polar opposite from what Jesus saw. Notice what Jesus saw in John 19. Notice how Jesus puts this. And Jesus answered, he's speaking to Pilate. When he's before Pilate, he said, you could have no power against me unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. And then Acts 2, verse 22, Peter is preaching, and notice what he says to the people. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered, notice this, by the determined and foreknowledge, purpose and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. The picture that Peter paints is that God is intimately involved. God's in control of this. Not those scribes and Pharisees. Not those Jewish rulers. God was working out his sovereign plan. Notice chapter 3, verse 17, again it's Peter preaching. And notice what he says, and yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but these things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You see, Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas all thought they were big shots. They were in charge. They were in control. But the reality is they were nothing but lint on God's prophetic page. They weren't in charge at all. God was in charge. Now, there's something about evil that all of us need to grasp. That is, God never condones or prompts or works with evil, works together with evil. And yet, God, absolutely no evil is able to happen without God's sovereign control. Which might prompt some of you to ask the question, why does God not stop it? If he has sovereign control over evil, why doesn't he stop it? A great question would be, down in Florida, when that young man went to that school and shot 17 students, why didn't just God cause the gun to jam? Let me explain it this way. One of the greatest attributes we read in 1 Corinthians 13 is love. But love cannot exist apart from free will. You see, if free will is removed, you become a robot, and now everything is just a mechanical operation. If God is able to stop something, would choose to stop your free will, couldn't he do the opposite and cause you to do something just as easily? Someone has put it this way: God loves you so much that he loves you so much to allow you to choose hell. An equally true statement would be probably a little easier to grasp: is God loves you so much that he allows you to freely choose whether you believe on Christ. One of the first verses that all of you learned is, "For God so loved the world," notice love, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him." Notice the love, notice the free will. They stand side by side. When you remove free will, love ceases to exist. It's no longer love. Do you realize that were it not for free will, you wouldn't even be able to ask the question? Now, let me take you a step further in this. When someone chooses to do evil, others are always going to suffer. Evil and sin always cause suffering. And yet, God is able to take evil and sovereignly work it for your good. Great example is the crucifixion. He took the evil that was perpetrated and used it for our salvation. Now, when pain and suffering comes into our lives, our tendency that the one who causes it tends to stand taller than God. We see that. In other words, the person that is causing you the pain is the one that you have a tendency to see rather than God. You know, we become like Cleopas. Our perspective is entirely horizontal. We tend not to see, because of the pain that we're experiencing, we tend not to see God involved. We tend to see God distant. And just detached. But the reality is, that's not reality. The reality is God is still working. God is intimately involved. You're going to see it in this story. God was right beside them. So Jesus begins pulling back those layers that keep them from seeing with their heart. They're going to be able to see God instead of this horizontal view. They're going to be, when Jesus pulls off these layers, they're going to be able to see God at work. Verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Here's the second faulty perspective they had. Their own agenda determined their expectations. Cleopas' expectation was no doubt that Jesus would be the Messiah, Israel would again be on the world stage, and that those glorious days of David would again return to Israel, and things would be wonderful. But you see, God had a far greater plan than that. 1 John 3:8, notice what it says, the latter part of it. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That was God's grand plan. God's grand plan was that he would just take the people of this world that are estranged from him in relationship, that he would pay for their sins upon a cross, and that through the blood they would again be reconciled to God. God had a far greater and grander plan. You know, it's a great moment just to pause and ask you a few questions. What expectation are you clinging to? You know, what future have you determined for yourself? And here's the deep probing question. The million-dollar question is, what are you going to do when it all unravels? I recently came across a very simple prayer, and yet it's an incredibly deep prayer. I was going to have my wife put it on the bulletin, and we both forgot, so take time and write it on the back of your bulletin. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. It's an amazing prayer. It's very simple, but yet there's incredible depth. That prayer drips with divine perspective. You see, that's what Jesus is going to do to Cleopas and the other disciples. They're walking along this road. He's going to give them a divine perspective. And he begins at Genesis. He begins to explain to them the scriptures, how that death of the Savior is required. And he stops. I can imagine Jesus stopping at Isaiah. Notice what it says, Isaiah 42, and he shows them how that the Messiah would be a servant, a righteous servant. Notice what it says, Isaiah 42, 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and a spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as the light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, to those who sat in darkness from the prison house. You know, that was all of us. All of us were in sin's prison. All of us were without life. Jesus came for just that. And I can imagine Jesus stopping at Isaiah 53 and explain to helping them see that that he came to die. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears, he is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people were he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at death, because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When ye shall make his soul an offering for sin, ye shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. He's going to declare, be able to make people righteous. Give them a right standing before God. That's what he's talking about. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, as Jesus, I can imagine Jesus explaining these things to these two disciples. And as these two disciples approach Emmaus, the two disciples urge Jesus to stay for the night. They still don't know who he is. You see, there's still one faulty perspective that they're holding. That's the third perspective, and that is they didn't believe in a resurrection. They had all the facts, but let's remember, if they would have believed in a resurrection, they would have never left Jerusalem. They would have scoured Jerusalem looking for Jesus. They were leaving Jerusalem. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And as they came into the room and were preparing the meal, Jesus was explaining to them that the Messiah needed to die. And there's a question that must have entered their mind. How, if the Messiah dies, does he establish a kingdom and reign over it? How could he do it? And I believe as Jesus took the bread, stepped up in front of them, the answer just explodes in their mind. Resurrection. Just like that, Jesus vanishes. They got it. You know why? It says in verse 30, it says, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. They knew him, and he vanished from their sight. The Greek phrase, their eyes were opened, doesn't mean they just knew Jesus. It means they fully recognized who Jesus finally was. They comprehended that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the suffering servant. He was the Son of God. He was the risen Lord. They got it. You see, Jesus brought two men deep in pain. They were weary with sadness. They were blinded with their own expectations. And with the Bible, using just the Old Testament, he gave them a divine perspective. He helped them see with their heart. Notice why I'm saying that. Notice what verse 32 says. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? How could we have missed him with our heart? You see, layer by layer, Jesus removes the blindness or the lies or the faulty perspective from their eyes and he replaces it with truth. He gives them sight. You all really think the resurrection gives every child of God a very unique perspective on life. It's something that sets you and I, sets us apart from all those others who do not know the Lord. And yet, I want to be equally real. Jesus did not always have a fantastic life, and neither will we. There are going to be moments where we experience pain. There's going to be moments where we are disillusioned, humiliated. We experience injustice. People will take advantage of us. So this morning, I want to give you three tools to help you when you go through those kinds of moments in your life. The first is, choose to view life through God's eyes. I know this is not something that's going to be easy. It does not come natural for us. But it's something that happens as you draw close to God. You spend time with God. You spend time in the Scriptures. You spend time studying. You spend time praying. The more you spend time with God, the more of a divine perspective you will have on life. The better you will see God at work, God moving. You'll see God's hands. And the thing about it, you can ask the Lord to give you a divine perspective on life, or the divine perspective of the situation that you're in. You know, God delights in answering your prayer. He loves it. Secondly, surrender your expectations of life. You know, that's equally tough. The more stubborn you are, and the more determined you are to get your way, the harder this is going to be. Stop thinking that the universe revolves around you and that everything has to be your way. Release the grip on your expectations, no matter how good or how right you think they are. And as you surrender those expectations, ask God to show you His plan. Here's something you need to understand. All of us have at our fingertips 66 books of absolutely solid and reliable truth that helps us understand God's perspective. It has worked for thousands of years. It has led millions of saints home. It is a compass that always will work. Thirdly, acknowledge the resurrection in your life. When you genuinely believe and accept the resurrection, it'll change your life. You know, if I didn't believe in a resurrection, I would not have had anything to share with Ora Dean. That time we spent together at Tractor Supply. Wouldn't it? But here's how you can know. You can absolutely know that your sin is paid because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That resurrection is just like a store you go into. When you go into a store, three things have to happen before you can leave the store with a purchased item. You got to pay something. It's got to be the right price, and it's got to satisfy the owner of the store. The resurrection is no different. There's only one way, one reason Jesus Christ ever got to leave that grave, and that is because there was absolutely nothing left to pay. God the Father was absolutely satisfied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is your receipt, your proof of purchase, your receipt, and your absolute guarantee that every last one of your sins has been paid. Hallelujah. Amen? Now, if Jesus is a fraud and he wanted to pull a fake, he would have never claimed a bodily resurrection. He would have claimed a spiritual resurrection. You know why? You can't disprove that. A bodily resurrection, you can disprove. All you need to do is go to the grave, pull out the body, and show it to everyone. Don't think for a moment that the enemies of God would not have gone, Satan, the Romans, the scribes and Pharisees, that they wouldn't have gone to that grave and pulled out that body and put it right in the middle of Jerusalem and said, hey, this is not true. Don't think they wouldn't have done it if they couldn't have. But the reason they couldn't is that Jesus came back into that grave. He had a resurrection body. When you have a resurrection body, the molecular structure of your body changes. He melted through those grave clothes. How do we know? Because when John and Peter ran to the grave, John looks inside and he sees the head napkin. It was wrapped in the shape of a head. And John knew that it was physically and humanly impossible to pull a body out of that without unwrapping it. And he knew that once the body was out, if somebody unwrapped it, took the body out, there's no way you could ever wrap it back up in the shape of a human body. And it says John believed. He never saw Jesus. He looked at that, said, Jesus is alive. He knew. Secondly, if Jesus wanted to pull a fraud, he would have never appeared to three women, first of all. You know why? Because women were on the same level as slaves. He would have appeared to someone, he would have involved someone in the scheme who was prestigious, well-known, charismatic, and had the power to influence people. He wouldn't have appeared to three women. But Jesus does this, that. He appears to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Appears to three women, first of all. We can absolutely, the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be proven historically, circumstantially, that he is absolutely resurrected from the dead. Knowing that Jesus really did die for your sins and that your sin is really paid, that he really conquered death for you, and that all of us need not experience a second death. And even in a physical death, we will still experience life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus has said this, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and he shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's not the words I want. Can't get them. But he says they shall never die. Even in death, you and I will still experience life. Yes, we're going to put off the body, but we will still experience life. You take individuals who have a near-death experience, all of them experienced something. They experienced life, but it was just really, really weird. It was strange because it was something different they had never experienced before. We will still experience life. Because of the resurrection, you and I have a solid foundation, something that is fixed to face life when we go through some really hard times. Moments that are painful, that are discouraging, that are difficult, and that are disillusioning. Because our Savior lives. I want to close with a verse of an old ancient Hebrew hymn, song. It's Psalms 46, verse 10. And it says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. Eugene Peterson paraphrases that in his paraphrase called The Message. He puts it this way. Step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me, your high God, above politics and above everything. Step out of the fast and furious pace of life and take time to rediscover your Lord. Take time to know Him in a deeper and more intimate way. And because He lives, we can encourage each other. We have a basis of having hope and encouraging one another to continue till we make it home. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we pause at the close, at the end of this message, I want to thank you, Lord, for how real these disciples were in spite of their flaws. And I'm grateful for the faithfulness of God, how faithful Jesus was. And I noticed, Lord, that you didn't condemn them. You didn't call them names. How kindly you showed them the scriptures and gave them a way of seeing you in life. Lord, I would pray that in this congregation, that you would help us to see with our heart. That we would draw nigh to you, but you would also draw us close to you. Teach us, Lord, help us to be faithful. We want to give you the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.